Amen. Please remain standing and turn once again in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Once again, we'll be reading verses 22 to 33. These verses really must be kept in context. That's why each Sunday we'll be reading these over again as we work through the text. Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 33. Hear now the inspired word of God. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, and especially on this so controversial a subject in our society on marriage, Father, we pray that you give us biblical clarity. Teach us from your word that we would know the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In the book of God's wisdom, the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, a wise man named Agur says this: "There are three things which are too wonderful for me, four which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on the rock, the way of a ship in the middle of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid." The analogies here are rather striking. Have you ever watched the flight of an eagle? The seemingly effortless movement of grace, and yet the enormous power as the eagle glides and soars and dives with moves that seem like they are choreographed with great skill. Truly an impressive sight and a mystery to us who are relegated to land with 2 feet. How about the serpent or snake on a rock? Moves so quickly and purposefully and with such precision, and yet there are no legs. And you wonder, it's amazing for us to see how that snake can move, and yet it's just one long tube, so to speak. How about the ship in the middle of the sea? And of course, the author here is referring to sailing ships. In the hands of an expert seaman, the ship goes exactly where it's supposed to go. I don't know if you've ever watched any sailing races, the America's Cup. It's amazing. The sails harness the wind, and the rudder allows the ship to pass through the water exactly where they want it to go. And Agur, one of the wisest men, he wrote Holy Scripture, says these things are mysteries, they're wonders to me. And to those, he adds the fourth, the way of a man with a maid. What's the common denominator? They're all mysterious and above the wise man's understanding. Too deep for his knowledge, he says. What is it that makes a man fall in love with a particular woman? That's a rhetorical question, because that is far too deep for me. I can tell you this, though. It was a little over 50 years ago that I was playing in a church band, played the trombone, was sitting up in the front of the auditorium of New Village Congregational Church, and a young brunette walked in wearing a red jumper, white blouse, little red bow in her hair, and I knew she was for me. Now, it took me a number of months to work that out. But at first sight, I knew it. It's a mystery. And they said it wouldn't last 50 years later. What is it that causes an otherwise intelligent man to act like an idiot in front of the woman he's trying to impress? What is it that makes a man who is eloquent of speech to babble like a fool and say things that he regrets later on? Agur says, I don't know. It's too deep for me. It causes him to be filled with wonder. Today we continue in our study in Ephesians by looking at the relationship of men and women in marriage. Remember, we've been studying in Ephesians what a spirit-filled church looks like. And what, by application and extension, what a spirit-filled Christian looks like. And we have seen what that means in general. And now the apostle has taken us into personal relationships. And the first of those personal relationships is marriage. Remember, now last week we examined how God has a created order of things. He created men and women in a particular order, and we examine the significance of those details in the book of Genesis. Today we're going to look at the institution of marriage in preparation for our understanding of the particular roles within marriage. But first, let's look at the present status of marriage in our society. And let me begin by asking, how does one find a spouse in our society? And this is germane to the whole topic of marriage, because the events leading up to marriage have a lot to do with the marriage relationship itself. In our society, the norm has become, I'm going to call it, recreational dating. And what I mean by that is there is a male-female relationship that has developed in our modern and then postmodern society, that means that the goal of two people seeing each other, is merely to have some fun with no long-term goals in mind. And so a young man, a young woman may date more than one person at a time if that's the desire, because there's no commitment. No commitment whatsoever. And recreational dating is now accepted as the norm for male and female relationships. Dating has actually become an end in and of itself. There are people who are dating with no thought whatsoever of ever marrying this person or even thinking in that direction. So the goal of dating, recreational dating, is enjoyment, mutual fun. And that's it. And that's the norm in our society. But that can lead to going steady, where there's a commitment to an exclusive relationship, but still with no long-term goals. And in our society, going steady, and I don't know if they still call it that, whatever the relationship is, exclusive, or he's my guy, she's my girl, whatever they say, I mean, you get the idea. But in our society, at this point, there's usually an expectation of some kind of physical relationship, and that line is drawn at different places. Although in our society today, that may even be expected in a casual dating relationship. And then for out of growing steady, we have now living together. And obviously that's exactly what it says. The couple decides to move in. No long-term commitments, but, you know, we want to see how this works out. And there's all kinds of justification for living together. And, of course, that would include virtually all the benefits that we would look at that are reserved exclusively for marriage. That might lead to an engagement. And sometimes engagement is long term. And then ultimately you have the marriage relationship. Although some people who are living together, they do so for so long with no intention of ever getting married. What is the criteria for marriage? That's the process that, as it normally goes in our society, what is the criteria for marriage in our society? Usually it boils down to two. You can add some to these or not, but it's usually two. The first criteria, almost exclusively, is romantic love. What I mean by that is it is a feelings-oriented relationship based upon the emotions that a person engenders in the other person. Oh, she makes me feel so good. Oh, I love the way I feel when I'm with him. So it's based upon emotion. And so we have this concept of falling in love, and that is the sole basis for marriage, which is why when that love stops, people seek to break the marriage relationship. And the other one I would say would be compatibility. People who are seeking to get married, am I in love with the person? Yes, I love the person. But then are we compatible? And that usually means, do we like the same things? Are our personalities in sync with each other? And there are psychological tests to determine compatibility. I've actually been to pastor seminars where pastors have discussed what compatibility analysis they use as to whether or not they're going to marry a couple. And often, the couple is counseled not to marry because they're told, oh no, you two just aren't compatible. Well, let's see, what's the results of our system? We have a divorce rate that has gone through the roof. And actually, you may have heard this, but there are reports that the divorce rate is actually decreasing. There's a reason for that. People aren't getting married. The criteria for divorce is marriage. And so with all of these people living together and breaking up, that doesn't count in the divorce records. The divorce rate is still skyrocketing. What else is the result? Sexual promiscuity. There are no boundaries for the intimacy that is the Bible would relegate to marriage. This has led to emotional scarring. Do you realize how many people are in therapy because of broken relationships? It's incredible. There is a billion-dollar industry out there of therapists and marriage counselors because the biblical mandates of marriage are not being followed. Now, how did we get here? And I'm going to give you just a very brief history. When did dating start to become the accepted practice of finding a spouse? Because young people, this may come as a newsflash. It wasn't always like this. The transition began actually in the 1890s. Prior to the 1890s, there was no such thing as dating. It just didn't happen. It became widespread in America in the 1920s. What was the normal procedure prior to that time? Well, it was at that time they called it calling. A young man would call on the young lady's home if he had an interest, and it was supervised by mom and dad, but specifically by dad. And back in those days, most dads had shotguns. So it was well supervised. But interestingly enough, in middle America, these relationships were also supervised by the community. And if a young man and a young woman were found even in a location that was not proper, one of the community leaders would come, excuse me, do your mother and father know that you're here? Now, of course, in our society today, we'd say, hey, you, what right do you have to talk to me like that? So why did dating come into being? Well, there's a number of reasons. The urbanization of America is part of it, moving off the farms and into the cities. More freedom, less accountability of young people to adults. more free time of young people, resulting in a restless desire of excitement. If you've ever seen the last movie that James Dean made, The Rebel Without a Cause. Great. I'm not advocating the philosophy in it, but it's a great picture of that type of what was happening in the 1950s. The rise of a distinctive youth culture. We have a whole culture today, a whole business. In fact, a good percentage of the economy of the United States is geared at young people because they have money to spend, and we now have a distinctive youth culture. And then, of course, an increase in prosperity, which meant more money to spend. And, of course, the spiritual and moral decline of the culture in general. All of these have contributed to where we are. Now, clearly, all of this mitigates against the doctrines that we hold so dear in Scripture. So this morning, I want to lay down some, first before we get some foundational presuppositions as our starting point to find out what does the Scripture say about marriage? And these aren't really presuppositions. I'm calling them presuppositions because I'm not going to try to prove them today. So that's why we're presupposing these. And so the first one is this. Marriage is an institution ordained by and governed by God. That's the first principle we need to understand. We've covered this in previous messages, how God instituted marriage in the Garden of Eden. He officiated, as it were, over the first marriage ceremony with Adam and Eve. We read that this morning in Genesis chapter 2. And thereby, he set the pattern for all future marriages. Let me state this as clearly as I can. This is an important distinction. Since God ordained marriage, the principles set down by him govern marriage of all men, no matter what culture, no matter what era they live in. It is the norm that is binding upon all men. I hope everybody understands that. Amen. Marriage is not strictly for Christians. The biblical mandates for marriage are not binding simply upon Christians. It is binding upon all cultures, regardless of where they are, whether they've ever heard of Jesus Christ, whether they've heard of the Bible. Those principles are still established by him because they were ordained in creation. Marriage is not governed by culture or social norms. It is governed by God's principles. And even those who claim there is no God are not exempt from his commandments and principles. They will stand accountable for them. The commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, is given to man to protect the marriage relationship. Therefore, mankind has no right to change what God has ordained. Marriage is designed by God to be one man and one woman for life. And we will examine what happens when that norm is violated during our study in Ephesians 5. Remember, this morning we're laying down another foundational message. Last week was a foundational message. This week is a foundational message. We're not even getting into the exposition of the text yet. We need these understandings before we can even begin to look at the relationship of men and women. Second presupposition is that means the process leading up to marriage is also governed by God. One of the reasons there are so many marriages in trouble and so many marriages ending in divorce is the process leading up to marriage is setting couples up for failure. The Bible gives general principles and guidelines for a couple seeking marriage. We will also examine the difference between biblical mandates and cultural norms. Unfortunately, we have many well-intentioned Christians trying to go back to cultural norms when we are living in a different culture. For example, God regulated and gave instructions for those who had more than one wife. We know that in the Old Covenant. Why? Because of the culture they lived in. That doesn't mean that he negated his principle of one man, one woman for life. So we must be careful in trying to establish principles for bringing our children to marriage based upon a culture that has long passed. I've heard of men and women trying to duplicate what Abraham did. No. It's what the clear teaching of Scripture says, not what a certain individual does in a certain culture. And certainly, don't emulate Jacob when it comes to marriage. So that leads to our next presupposition. And this should be obvious, especially if you've been in this church at all, sola scriptura. The Scripture alone has the authority to bind the conscience. The Scripture is a supreme and final authority in all matters pertaining to life and godliness. That includes marriage. Any book on marriage that doesn't bring you to the Scriptures should be quickly laid aside. The book I use for premarital counseling is rooted and grounded in the Scriptures. Any couple here who has gone through premarital counseling with me can attest to how many Scriptures did you have to look up and read through in order to prepare for marriage. That is the criteria for any premarital counseling. The Word of God, listen carefully, the Word of God transcends culture. The Word of God is intended to transform cultures. Unfortunately, many churches today are allowing the culture to interpret Scripture and, in essence, transforming the Scripture to fit the culture. Now, that is not to say that there cannot be differences in cultural traditions in the marriage ceremony. As long we have different cultures, and I'll tell you, I love cultural differences. As I meet with different people from different ethnic backgrounds, I love the diversity that we have. As long as those traditions don't violate the Word of God, they're perfectly acceptable. But that leads to the fourth presupposition, and that is the sufficiency of Scripture. The Scripture is not only the final authority on all such matters, but it addresses all such matters. There is no area of morality that is left to the conscience of men. The fact is, the Scripture addresses everything pertaining to life and godliness. Peter tells us that in his second epistle, chapter 1, verse 3. That everything that you need to know about life and godliness is contained in the Word of God. And Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that the Scriptures have everything that you need to know to equip you for every good work. So you do not have to go outside of the Scriptures to find out how to do something, especially when it comes to marriage. And then the fifth presupposition is we must apply the reformed principles of hermeneutics. Now, this is not really a presupposition, but it's more of a principle. But what I mean is, in order to understand the Scriptures, there are certain hermeneutical principles that must be followed. The correct application of the old covenant law in the new covenant. Boy, is that a hot button today. We have those who tried to bring in the entire old covenant law and insert it into our society. And then we have those who say, the whole old covenant law is not relevant today. Take those Ten Commandments off your wall. Neither is a biblical position. There is a correct application of old covenant law and old covenant practices in the new covenant. We need to be able to separate cultural norms that we see from ancient Israel and from the ancient Middle East from the scriptural mandates. And a failure to properly apply biblical principles will most certainly lead to false views and understanding of the marriage relationship. For example, there is a difference between the biblical teaching of male headship in the home, and some of the radical views of patriarchy taught by some today. There's also a radical difference from feminism, from the equality of men and women. We've seen that men and women, essentially as they stand before God, are equal. But that doesn't line up with quote, evangelical feminism. They're not the same thing. And so with these in mind, then, let's begin to look at marriage. And the first question that we need to ask is, what is marriage? Marriage, in its simplest form, is a covenant of companionship. We see this in the very beginning in the garden. In Genesis 2, verse 18, the Lord God said, It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Notice that one of the reasons for the marriage relationship is to prevent loneliness. We're going to get into more reasons later on. That's not the full extent, but it is an essential part of it. But we see this covenantal and companionship related in other scriptures as well. And in fact, in the book of Proverbs, in chapter 2, where Solomon at this point is writing about the woman who has left her husband. And look at how he describes her in verse 17 of Proverbs chapter 2. She leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Notice the two words that are used. Forgets, she leaves the companion and forgets the covenant. We also see this in the book of Malachi, which is important because Malachi is bringing a covenantal lawsuit against Israel. Remember, it's always important to look at the context. Malachi is bringing a covenantal lawsuit. Remember, Malachi was one of the last prophets to speak before 400 years of silence. And in the midst of this lawsuit in which he's bringing against Israel, he says this. He's asking rhetorical questions. And he says in verse 14 of chapter 2, yet you say, for what reason? The question is, for what reason is God going to judge us? And listen to what he says. Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. I've heard those within the evangelical community attempt to debunk both the covenantal and the companion aspect of marriage. Yet those are the exact words that are used by Scripture. There was one woman who wrote a book on marriage, specifically geared at women. And she totally rejected this idea of companionship. And she said, in fact, this was almost a quote, if you need a companion, get a dog. Apparently she didn't like being called a companion. But I wonder if she's ever read Genesis 2. Because in Genesis 2, where God fills in the details of the sixth day of creation, do you remember what happens? God parades all the animals before Adam. And he says, none of these is a suitable companion for you. The dogs were there. Adam named the dog. And God says, he's not, look, I got three dogs. I'm one of those people, my wife and I are nuts. I got a big collie mix, it sleeps with me at night. Yeah, I know, some people don't like that. But my wife and I do. But that dog, as much as I love the dog, and it's a faithful dog, can't wait for me to get home, licks me when I come in and is so happy to see me. But that dog cannot replace my wife. My wife is unique and was made just for me. It is a covenant of companionship. And there is nothing wrong with men and women looking at their spouse and saying, you are my wife, you are my husband, by covenant, and you are my companion. That's a biblical mandate. Now, there are implications of both being in covenant and of the companion relationship. The first, let's look at the covenantal relationship. Now, several weeks ago, we examined the principles of covenant with God. And we did so in anticipation for the study this morning on marriage. For in the text before us, in Ephesians, Paul relates our relationship as a church to Christ to the marriage relationship. Both are covenant relationships, and so we can see many points of similarity. First, a covenant is a legally binding compact on both parties. And we saw how amazing it is that God binds himself to us. And so husbands and wives are bound together legally just as Christ is bound to his church. You know, you will frequently hear something like this. What difference does a piece of paper make? Ever hear that? Talking about marriage? What difference does a piece of paper make? It makes a whole lot of difference as there is a legal responsibility one to another. And this becomes evident even in our society. If a marriage breaks up, there are consequences on both sides, legal consequences. Who gets the property? What happens to the children? Our court system is jammed with cases deciding these issues. Why? Because we've lost sight of the covenant aspects of marriage. Marriage is treated as a relational issue in our society, which can be broken on the whims of emotions. Second, because it's covenant, it is ratified or consummated by vows. There is a real misunderstanding about what consummates a marriage. That is, what makes it a legal relationship. And my friends, it is not the intimate part of marriage. What makes a marriage legal, what consummates a marriage, is that the vows that are taken at the altar. When the husband and the wife repeat the vows to each other, they are married. That's why when we perform a marriage ceremony and the vows are taken, the pastor looks at the man and the woman and says, "You may now kiss the bride." Why? Because you have now legally been married and now you have the legal right to kiss one another. That's the way it goes. And the written document, the marriage license, if you will, or the marriage certificate, is just an attestation to the fact that those vows have in fact been taken. It's proof of those vows. Third, it is a permanent relationship. A biblical covenant is meant to be for life. Just as God's covenant is not meant to be broken, so too the marriage covenant. Marriage is not meant to be at the whims of our emotions. It is a binding compact and meant for the life of the two parties making the vows. We saw this because the two become one flesh. Genesis chapter 2. Look at what Adam's response is to God giving him the woman. Verse 23, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then Moses gives a commentary on this. He says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And this is why the pastor says, "What God has joined together, let no man tear asunder." Fourth, marriage can be broken, but only by sin. What I mean by that is any time a marriage is broken, sin is involved. The Bible gives only two specific circumstances for a divorce to take place. Both are based upon sin. Those are adultery and the abandonment by a non-believer. But let me expand on that for a minute. Any other divorce is a sinful divorce, which means that every other divorce is the result of sin of one kind or another. If a husband and wife consent to get divorced because they are no longer compatible or for any other such reason, they commit sin. A covenant is not broken by mutual consent. It is sin to break a marriage covenant. I hope everybody understands that. That leads to the next point. Divorce does, in fact, end the marriage, even though it's sinful. There are some who teach that because a marriage is meant to be permanent, that it can't be broken. That even if two people get divorced, in God, and you'll hear this, in God's eyes, they're still married. That's not true. Though a covenant is not meant to be broken, that doesn't mean it can't be broken. God issued Israel a certificate of divorce for their spiritual adultery. In Jeremiah chapter 3, we read this, "And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also." And the text continues to show that. This is an extremely important point, because we who view marriage, how we view marriage and divorce, determines how we treat people coming to Christ. I have heard pastors give very, very unbiblical counsel to new Christians who are divorced based upon their misunderstanding of the marriage covenant. Let me say this as strongly and as clearly as I can. Though a divorce is a serious sin, and it is a serious sin, and though it brings a person great consequences, it is not an unpardonable sin. If you have been divorced and have come in repentance to Jesus Christ, though your sins be as scarlet, you shall be as white as snow. There are churches who treat divorced people as though they are second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. Nothing could be further from the biblical mandate. And then the last aspect, the sixth one, is a new covenant family is established by leaving one household and forming a new one by cleaving to your spouse, Genesis 2:24. If a man is not ready to step out from his parents' authority and take the reins of a new household, he's not ready for marriage. If a woman is not ready to leave her mother and father and give allegiance to her husband, she's not ready for marriage. The priority in the marriage relationship is the new covenant home. And from that time on, there's a different relationship to their parents. Now, that's not to say that the fifth commandment is no longer binding. We are still to honor our fathers and mothers, but in a different way. And parents sometimes need to be counseled to butt out of their new married couple's lives. And by the way, if you have a problem that way, I'm the first. I'll be right there. I'll tell them butt out. But actually, it's the man's job. It's the man's job. The man's job, sometimes he needs to stand against his own parents, sometimes against his in-laws to protect his wife. So, now what are the implications of the companion relationship? We've looked at the covenant. Firstly, it's this. The companion relationship, marriage is a spiritual union. Marriage was ordained and instituted by God to accomplish spiritual goals and purposes. It is not merely a social contract. God is the head of every covenant home. The vows taken at the marriage ceremony are sworn in the name of God. The minister pronounces that you are now married in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so first and foremost, the marriage relationship is a spiritual one. And any marriage that doesn't have Christ as the head of the home is destined for trouble of one sort or another. Second implication, it is a physical union. What I mean by that is there's a physical dimension to the relationship. The new couple moves in together to establish a new home. They do things together in response to each other's needs and desires. There's a division of labor between the two. And that division of labor is not necessarily biblically mandated. It's a question of who God has gifted and talented. You know, husband, if you can cook better than your wife, then do the cooking. You know, however it works out. But there's a division of labor. And that's depending. It's not necessarily the same in each household. Wow, that one struck a chord, I say. But there is a real physical partnership to earn a living, keep a household, raise children, and everything else needed to grow and prosper in the physical world. So there's a physical aspect of it. And that leads to the third point. It is, in fact, a partnership. Remember the mandate God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden, Genesis 1. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And look at what it says. Let them rule. It's not just man ruling, it's them. Man and woman together are ruling. Both halves of the partnership are needed to function in a godly way. While there is clearly an order to follow, there's no question the Bible teaches male headship. But that doesn't mitigate against the fact that marriage is a real partnership. But remember, how does Christ lead the church? By being a servant. And even creation itself speaks to the relationship of the husband and wife. Matthew Henry said it so well in his exposition of the Old Covenant. Listen to what Matthew Henry says. Women were created from the rib of man to be beside him, not from his head to top him, nor from his feet to be trampled by him, but from under his arm to be protected by him, and near to his heart to be loved by him. So what a graphic illustration of the marriage relationship. Fourth, this relationship is mutually beneficial. The husband and wife together receive benefits from the relationship, benefits that can only come from this unique bond of man and woman in the bonds of marriage. The love that can only come from years of living together, laboring together, going through the good times and the bad times, seeking Christ as head of the home. And when that comes from a relationship that says, I'm going to love you regardless of the circumstances. We need to develop the attitude that we can look at our spouse and genuinely say from our heart, even when she or he ticks me off, even when I'm finding it difficult to like them, even when I want... No, I'm not going to go there. Ralph Cramden. That's all I got to say. I am committed to love my spouse as Christ loved the church. That's what makes a marriage work. That's why we have these words in the wedding vows, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death separates us. Those are meaningful words that we vow. And in this relationship, there is to be complete openness and honesty. We read from Genesis 2:24, but let's finish the thought. Genesis 2:24 says this: "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Verse 25: "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Verse 25 is more than a description of the physical status of Adam and Eve. It is that, but it's more. It was a description of their relationship. There is to be no barrier between the husband and wife. No deceit, no secrets, nothing that would hinder the trust and intimacy that is necessary for the marriage relationship to thrive. And then lastly, it is an intimate relationship. Intimacy between a man and woman can only be proper within the bonds of marriage. Period. That is the clear teaching of the Word of God. Anything else is sin. Now, there's much more to be said on the subject of intimacy in marriage, but that is best done in a more private setting than this. I just want to close out by giving some purposes of marriage. And since we've seen that God ordained and instituted marriage, we should look to His Word to find out the purpose. First purpose of marriage. This should be no surprise to anybody. You're in a Reformed Baptist church. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. A biblical marriage honors and glorifies God in a way that is unique to that relationship. A marriage that is outside of God's created ordinance is dishonoring to Him. I'm not going to get into homosexual marriage. That doesn't even come into being here. Marriage, one man, one woman for life. The goal, to glorify God. Second, is to reflect the image of God. Just as there is unity and diversity in the Trinity, the marriage relationship exemplifies unity and diversity. Perfect unity and harmony. Both male and female reflect the image of God in different ways. The next is to prevent loneliness. We saw right from the beginning, God's creation was incomplete. Remember, Eve was the last work of creation, highlighting the importance of it. And the way God did it in such a way to emphasize the necessity of the male and female relationship, to emphasize marriage. Fourth purpose, to carry out the creation mandate. Genesis 1:28, to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it, and to exercise dominion. That mandate can only be carried out by men and women as they engage in marriage. And then the fifth one is to demonstrate the relationship of Christ and His church. I'm not going to comment on that because the next whole number of verses in Ephesians 5 is an exposition on the relationship of Christ and His church. There's a couple of implications based upon these facts, and they are these. First, God holds a high view of marriage. Hebrews 13:14, marriage is to be held in honor among all. Malachi 2:16, I hate divorce, God says. Second, marriage is the norm for all men and women. However, there are times God calls someone to singleness. Matthew 19:12, Jesus speaks of it. Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians 7. There are unique times where God may call someone to singleness. But the norm for all men and women is marriage. Third implication, the Word of God regulates the covenant of marriage. Man-made rules and laws cannot restrict nor expand on God's regulations. And then lastly, marriage is the foundational institution. Marriage is the first institution created by God of the three covenant institutions. The state and the church were formed later. But it's not to be elevated above those. Each covenant institution has its own sphere of influence. And grave danger when the family is elevated, the church is elevated, or the state is elevated. History has shown us there needs to be the balance of those three covenant institutions. Well, it is no wonder why Agur, a wise sage, included the male-female relationship as one of the mysteries of God. Is it? Too complex to fully understand. What is it that draws two people together? God created man and woman uniquely different to accomplish his purpose on earth. And contrary to pop psychology, men are not from Mars and women are not from Venus. I hate to say this, but I have to agree with George Carlin here. George Carlin said, men are from Earth, women are from Earth, deal with it. Like I said, it's not very often you'll hear me agree with George Carlin. The difference between men and women is not the problem. The problem is sin. Why can't men and women get along? Sin. And one of the sins is a failure to understand God's created order. And with that comes a misunderstanding of the institution of marriage. God's families, obeying God's word and building strong churches, is the beginning of the answer to the problems we face in our society. I want to just plead to all families, dads, moms, children, that you would take the admonitions of Scripture seriously and to understand what your role in the family is. I want to issue a plea to those who are single to remain pure and chaste and not to defile yourself outside of the bonds of marriage. I want to plea to those who may be here who are not Christian. In order to please God, you need to repent of your sin. Life is hard, and the enemy will throw all kinds of temptation at you. Repent. Come to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and we stand in awe of you. We see the genius, again, of your creation in the creating of male and female, the blessing that is to mankind. Father, help us to have a biblical view of marriage, and that, Father, that we would highly exalt it and honor it. And, Father, I would pray for anyone here today who has violated the terms of their covenant of marriage, that you'd bring them to full repentance. To those, Father, who may not be married and are violating themselves and a partner in engaging in activity outside the bonds of marriage, Father, help them to repent. Father, I pray for one who doesn't know you, anyone here who doesn't know you, that today, Father, they would see what your best is for them. And that, Father, that they would see their own sinfulness, they would repent and be saved. Father, I pray for us as a church that we would hold marriage in high degree, in high honor. That, Father, that we would emulate these. Father, for anyone who may be suffering from guilt. Bring them to true repentance and let them know, Father, that there is no sin that they have committed that you can't forgive. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.